We'd appreciate that as well. Philippians chapter 2, we've been covering this exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 6, 7, 8. Philippians chapter 2 is Jesus Christ becoming obedient unto death, his descending from being equal with God in the heavens, glorified with the Father. Being equal with God, he came and took on the form of man in order to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's our death, to pay for our sins. And because of his obedience and what he did, it says in verses 9 through 11 that God has highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We're going to conclude that sevenfold exaltation of Jesus Christ today in our studies. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that the Lord Jesus Christ indeed would be exalted in our hearts, in our lives, as you would have him to be exalted now and for all eternity. And as we reflect upon these verses, may we appreciate your Son like you do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We called it sevenfold exaltation in the sense that the first is, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him," and we talked about Jesus Christ exalted far above all heavens. It says, "And given him a name which is above every name." His name is above all the names of the great men of the earth. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And all the knees shall bow unto the name of Jesus, of things in heaven, things in earth. And the last thing we've been looking at is things under the earth. And the one thing that we have not concluded concerning the things under the earth is, when is it that the beings under the earth will do what that verse says? We talked about how every knee shall bow in heaven, talking about God's purpose for the body of Christ is the heavenly places. And certainly by the time that the middle of the tribulation takes place, we've already been raptured out, seated in those heavenly places in a position that where Jesus Christ is going to be glorified in the heavens. Satan and his angels are cast out, and Jesus Christ is Lord of the heavens by the middle of the tribulation, the middle of the last 70th week of Daniel, the last 7 years preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. He's cleansed the heavens first, and then Jesus Christ comes down and cleanses the earth. And I'm going to read a verse about the cleansing of the earth in a minute. But when he cleanses the earth, it's a time in which in the nation of Israel, God's purpose for them to be his ministers in the earth, they will minister for him 1,000 years, and Israel will be glorified. There's going to be, during that tribulation, a time of weeding out the wheat and the tares from within the nation of Israel. And there's no doubt the land of Israel, Jerusalem, every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the nations of the earth, ultimately, during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, will bow their knee to Jesus Christ. But some will bow in hypocrisy, as there'll be a rebellion at the end of that 1,000 years. But when is it exactly that all those that are in the earth, and we're talking about demonic beings in the earth, we know that hell itself was created for the devil and his angels, ultimately they're going to be there, and when is it that they will actually bend their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Go with me to Revelation chapter 20, and here's the second coming of Jesus Christ in chapter 19, and what happens when he comes back. This is an important chapter of the Bible in many different ways. I'm not going to try to name all the ways it's important. One of the ways it's important, I would tell you, you know, like I get letters and phone calls and sometimes people, you know, are checking out whether they're going to attend Grace Bible Church or not, and they ask what activities we have and what can we offer them and that kind of thing. And I have a form letter, and it just makes things easier, but the essence of the form letter to someone who inquires about Grace Bible Church, there's many things that churches, assemblies can offer, but the number one thing that they ought to be offering is the truth of God's Word. Amen. That ought to be the very center. Everything else is, you know, supplement. Everything else is additional. But if you're seeking for a church, You ought to be looking for a church that teaches God's word, teaches it rightly divided, teaches the word of truth. And one of the ways that you can check out a church, if you're somewhere else and you just kind of go into a church, one of the first things to ever find out is how they treat Revelation chapter 20. That might sound strange to your ears, but you'll immediately understand whether they take the Bible literally or not, whether they have any form whatsoever of rightly dividing the Bible. Because Revelation 20 is, chapter 19 is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when he comes back, Revelation 20 verse 1 says this, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on that on the dragon, that old serpent, which is called, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." That verse is important in so many different ways, but basically it just tells you whether you take the Bible literal. Because what it says so clearly is that when Jesus Christ comes back, that Satan is taken and put in a bottomless pit and he's bound there for 1,000 years. But only for 1,000 years, because he's going to be loosed and he's going to be bound 1,000 years, so something won't happen that when he's loosed, it does happen. Look again at verse 3. "And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut it up and set a seal upon it, upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season." There's churches that don't believe in 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ where Satan's bound in a bottomless pit and released. In fact, those churches teach that that's happening today. And this is, you read the book of Revelation, none of that stuff in the book of Revelation has ever taken place. It talks about things that are going to take place such as never was since the beginning of the world. And if the things in Revelation had taken place, you'd be able to go to a history book and find all those things and realize, wow, things like that never happened before and will never happen again. But the things that happen in our life, as much tragedy as we can see in life, those tragedies have always gone on and will happen again if the Lord permits time to go on. But the things in the book of Revelation are supernatural events that take place where God intervenes and it ends with the second coming of Jesus Christ and an angel coming and locking Satan away in a bottomless pit that he would deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years. And then he must be loosed for a little season. The reason why is that most of the world, more than half of the population of the earth, is killed in the last 7 years before Jesus Christ returns. When he comes back and returns, he glorifies the nation of Israel and they begin to minister to the nations, and for 1,000 years those nations begin to multiply again in the earth. And there'll be many people that will be bowing the knee to Jesus Christ because he's on the throne and he's all powerful, and if you don't do what he says, you could be thrown alive into a lake of fire that's going to exist on the earth in those days. So many people will bow their knee to Jesus Christ, but do it in hypocrisy. Satan will be loosed for a little season because he's going to go out and deceive the nations again. Can't deceive the nation of Israel because God's covenant to them is he is now, they're born again. And they are a nation that's glorified in the earth and probably in resurrected form, glory, shining in glory. And he can't deceive Israel any longer because that's God's covenant to the nation of Israel. But the nations and the people born during that 1,000 years only know life as it is then. One of the things when I study about that 1,000-year reign of Christ, we have trouble going back before the days of Noah. Methuselah, 969-year-old man. That's... it's so hard to believe. We believe it because the Bible says so. But during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when there's going to be healing on the earth, and a child, the Bible says, dies at age 100, and it sounds to me like that child is a child that's in rebellion and now finally held accountable at 100, that people are going to live again 900 years, the whole 1,000 years, till the end of the millennium. And when they hear that there used to be a time before Jesus Christ came and reigned on the earth that people only lived to be 70, 80. If you lived 100, you were old. And they're, I can't believe there was a time like that. They won't believe the day that we're living in, but they'll read about it in the Bible. And so anyhow, that day is going to be a different day. But Satan is going to be released again. And so every knee does bow to Jesus Christ when he comes back and reigns, but not necessarily confessing the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, because those who are actually going to be deceived by Satan, they end up with Satan and his angels in that lake of fire. In fact, if you look over in chapter 19, verse 20, after Jesus Christ comes back, it says, "The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet." The beast is what the person we call the Antichrist. And the false prophet is one who comes and does miracles that persuades the people to worship the image that he gave life to, the image of the beast, and to take the mark of the beast and worship him. So when Jesus Christ comes back, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So the beast and the false prophet are thrown directly into the lake of fire. Interesting, they were cast alive into the lake of fire. Now, they don't have everlasting life. They have everlasting damnation. They have everlasting destruction. They have everlasting death, the second death. But when they're cast alive, they are conscious in that lake of fire. They're conscious 1,000 years later, as I'll point out. Satan is put into the bottomless pit, sealed there for that 1,000 years, and then Jesus Christ reigns for the 1,000 years. Verse 7 of Revelation 20 says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." You know, in every dispensation, it's a minority who gets saved. Even the millennial kingdom, after 1,000 years of Jesus Christ on the earth reigning in righteousness, the earth finally having, you know, they always think, you know, if you can have a prosperous life, an educated life, a safe life, that everybody will prosper and be happy. But the truth of the matter is, with the reigning of Jesus Christ, there's still multitudes outnumbering the sand of the sea that are going to rebel against Jesus Christ, follow Satan after he's loosed back into the world to try those that were born during that time. It says in verse 9, "And they went up unto the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." That's the end of them. No more rebellion left. Verse 10 says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are." They're still there. They didn't cease to exist. They're still there 1,000 years later. Satan joins them there, but so does everyone that's ever rebelled against Jesus Christ and the doctrine that God gave to them for salvation. They're in that lake of fire. And it says, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Jesus Christ has come to cleanse the earth. Now the question that we first want to deal with before we get into the fact that every knee shall bow and confess that confession, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, is when is it then? I mean, during the 1,000-year reign, not everybody bows the knee in truth, acknowledging who Jesus Christ is. They end up in that lake of fire. When is it that they are going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord? When is it they're going to bow their knee unto Jesus Christ? Well, get my right place on my notes here. I know the answer to it. I just want to remember which way I want to take you through this. Let's do this. Luke chapter 16. Before the lake of fire, those that are cast into hell, there's an indication in this chapter that those that are in hell are not bowing their knee to Jesus Christ. It's an implication here. We studied this last time. This is where the rich man is in place of torment. He's in hell in the place of torment. But paradise at this time is not far. There's a gulf between them, and Lazarus, the beggar, is there as well. And the rich man is asking Abraham, who's in the place of paradise in the heart of the earth, to send Lazarus. Now, it was interesting. We brought this up at the men's meeting, and Pete made a point out of verse 25 I never thought about before. The rich man is talking to Abraham, and he says in verse 25, but Abraham said, son, I'll just read down from there. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received good, and likewise Lazarus evil, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And besides all this, betwixt us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence unto you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would from thence. And that would be everybody that's in torment. So what the man asked is in verse 24. He says, and he cried and said, Abraham, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in torment in these flames. So he can't send Lazarus to him because there's that great gulf fixed. Then he says in verse 27, then said he, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him unto my father's house. For I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they come into this place of torment. You know, the people who always say, well, I'm going to go to hell and join my friends down there. If you had a friend down there, he would want you to know, don't come down here. Here, this man is in a place of torment. He first asked, you know, send Lazarus, dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in torment. And if he can't send him to me, then send him back on earth to warn my brothers. He's got five brothers. Tell my brothers not to come to this place. Pete brought up, he says, you know, that rich man down there is still acting like a rich man. Take that poor beggar, that servant, send him here. Let him come serve me, then let him go back serve my brothers. And I never even thought of that before, but this guy, he hadn't changed yet, has he? There's no change of heart in this man. So he wants this done. In fact, so he comes up with this idea. Abraham tells him in verse 29, Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, Moses and the prophets, that's a reference for our Sunday school class, that's a reference to the Bible. Lazarus' brothers, who lived in the days of Jesus Christ, Moses was long dead, 1,500 years, and the prophets followed Moses, that's the Old Testament prophets. They weren't there walking around the earth. He's referring to the writings of Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible. Let them hear the Bible. Let them believe what God wrote in the Bible. But this man has a different idea. Verse 30, and he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Now there's a guy, still don't believe God's word, has the power of salvation, and when Abraham tells them, let them hear that, he's got a better idea than Abraham has. He's still rebellious, is he not? He's still an unbeliever, is he not? He's not someone who's learned his lesson at this point. And in fact, he thinks he's right. You and I, not you and I, because we're Bible believers. I'm including you that way. I hope you are. Because lost people who read this passage would say, oh yeah, if they just had the Bible, I understand why they wouldn't believe. But if someone came back from the dead, they would believe. Abraham said no. He said in verse 31, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And there was one that rose from the dead, Jesus Christ. And a message that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. And so one did rise from the dead, and many witnesses saw him. There's many infallible proofs. His apostles go out and talk about the one who raised from the dead, and they won't believe even after Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The Bible's right. The man's wrong. But my point to you is it just doesn't sound like the people down in hell are bowing their knee and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Not only did it those in hell not doing that, during the 7 years of tribulation while God's wrath is being poured on the earth, watch what happens. Come to Revelation chapter 9. Now this is... You know, we already read about the angel that comes down and the scorpions that come out of the, the bottomless pit there, and then the angel that comes down and opens up, and the four angels come out of the river, the Euphrates River, and they have the power to kill a third part of men. And with all that going on, I mean, you can read all the horrible description of what's going on and all the death that's taking place. You get down to verse 20 and it says, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of their works, of their hands, they did not worship, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, neither can they see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts." What? By this, not only in the seal judgments, 1/4 of the world died. In the trumpet judgments, 1/3 of the people of the earth died. That's half the world population right there when you put that together. The half that's left, are they on their knees confessing Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father? Nope, they're continuing on in their pagan ways and in their sinful ways, and they have not repented. So even with the plagues that God is pouring out on the earth in the first part of the tribulation, they're still defying God. Come over to Revelation chapter 11. Now this starts sounding kind of good. There's this poisonous water. People are dying of the wormwood that they're drinking and all. And it says in Revelation 11 verse 13, "The same hour there came a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe was past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." Oh, they're starting to repent, aren't they? The tribulation is falling. They're in that more. They're on the second half. Things are really chaotic. And it looks like they finally are shaken to a point where they're afraid and they're giving God the glory. But you know what comes after Revelation 11? Revelation 12, 13, and 14. You know what happens in Revelation 12? Satan is cast out of heaven down to the earth. Revelation 13, the Antichrist shows up and just does all kinds of miracle things, and the people of the earth wonder after the beast, saying, "Who can make war with him?" God of heaven is judging us. Now all of a sudden there's someone on the earth who's got supernatural power. Who can make war with him? And the people of the earth back him rather than now repenting and believing on Jesus Christ. And then the mark of the beast is set up in chapter 13 and 14 there. And then you come over to chapter 16, Revelation chapter 16. Now the third woe, the last that opens up the vile judgments and the final last plagues of God upon the earth. We're in the second, the end time of the tribulation. And now it's not just 1/4 or 1/3. It's all who are in the sea. It's all the way through that. There's a complete judgment of God. You get down to verse 8, and it says, "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over the plagues, and they repented not to give him the glory." Man, you're in the final judgments of God. You're burning with getting a taste of hell while you're still alive, and they're cursing God rather than repenting. Repenting not, as it says. At verse 16, it says, "And he gathered unto them in the place which is called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice of the temple of heaven and a throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were voices and thunders and lightning, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since man was upon the earth, so mighty earthquake and so great." So things proceed to even get worse. Verse 21, And there fell upon men a great hailstone out of heaven, even about the weight of a talent," so 100-pound hail is hitting man, "and men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." So they blaspheme even more. You know, those under the earth, or those in the tribulation that are going to be under the earth, they're not bowing yet and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord all the way through the tribulation. Men are just getting, they're like Pharaoh, where their heart is hardened, that once they follow that Antichrist, They think they're going to win, and when they see they're not, rather than even repenting then, they continue to curse God. Sometimes I wonder if there's anyone saved in the last half of the tribulation. Because those who get saved seem to be get saved in the first part. But the last part, I mean, this is the final judgments of God. So as we go through the book of Revelation, you don't see them bowing and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Come over to Revelation 20 now, where we left off reading. If they have not yet bowed, and ultimately, even those in that 1,000 years that submitted to Jesus Christ but rebelled against Him are now cast into the lake of the fire with the devil and his angels, or into hell with the devil that was created for the devil and his angels. Revelation 11 is going to tell us when every knee of things in the earth bowed to Jesus Christ. Verse 11 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was no place for them." Now the "them," I believe, is going to be not only the beast and the false prophet and the devil in verse 10, but all that are going to stand before Jesus Christ at this great throne judgment. There's no place in heaven or in earth for them. Every one of these people that are going to stand before Jesus Christ are going to stand before Jesus Christ and be assigned an eternal punishment in the lake of fire. But you take verse 11, and we read this verse sometime, it doesn't say there was a white throne judgment. It said there was a great white throne. A great white throne. I mean, you got heaven and earth fleeing away at the presence of God on this throne. And these people are going to be gathered before God. If they haven't bowed their knee to Him yet, there's no doubt before this is done, they're on their knees, acknowledging who God is and who Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. There's a great white throne from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, and there was no place for them. There's no place in heaven and earth. There's another place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. There's a set of books on one side, and there's another side. I just separate them that way. There's a book. There's books and a book. The book is the book of life. It says, "And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." There's a record in heaven of every deed that every man gave, did, done, thought about. It's all recorded. They're in the books. It says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it." See, remember, everything that's in the earth, even under the earth, in the sea. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Their names are not in the book of life. They're going to be judged out of those things that are written in the books. And this is that place that the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that the law was written that every mouth might be stopped and all the world might be guilty before God. Now that's why the law was written. Has every mouth been stopped? They're still blaspheming God. They're blaspheming God through the tribulation. But when those books are opened, and that law is God's holy law, and their sins are just printed out right before them, every mouth will be stopped. They have no plea. They can't even plead the blood of Jesus Christ at this time. They've already rejected Jesus Christ. They have no answer before God at this time. The only thing is left is a sentence of eternal damnation and separation from God. It's what Romans chapter 2 talks about, that it'll be the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. At that time, everyone will realize they have no plea, they're guilty before God, and they're going to accept, whether they accept it as far as, they're going to understand judgment-wise, judicially-wise, they deserve the lake of fire, and they're on their way there. And they're going to be cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet have already been for 1,000 years, where Satan has already joined them, and now all the rebellion of all those who have died without God's salvation join Satan and his angels and the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire. And certainly at that great white throne judgment is going to be the place that those who are going to be cast into the lake of fire are going to acknowledge who Jesus Christ is. That would be the place that I would find in the Bible where they would confess that. Get Romans chapter 14, will you? And let me read to you Isaiah chapter 35 or 45, where what we are reading in the book of Philippians is going to be fulfilled. You get Romans 14. Things of heaven, every knee shall bow, things in heaven, certainly the body of Christ and the cleansing of the heavens that takes place. Jesus Christ returns to earth and every knee on earth bows, and ultimately who remains in the new kingdom, new heaven and new earth, the people who remain in that new earth, they bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And at that great white throne judgment, there can't be anything else but an acknowledgement of who Jesus Christ is as they're judged and cast into the lake of fire. When they do that, that prophecy or the thing that we said in that we're studying in Philippians about Jesus Christ being exalted, the way that's read in the book of Isaiah says this. Isaiah 45, we've read it prior to this. You keep your place in Romans. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23, God speaking, he says in verse 22, "Look unto me, and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth," now listen to this, "in righteousness, and shall not return unto me, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear." God says, every knee is going to bow to me, and every tongue is going to swear. Romans chapter 14. The Apostle Paul talking about us when we're going to bow our knee. It's the judgment seat of Christ. These are all believers. And he's telling us that we should not be judging our brother. He says in verse 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow unto me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Now Jesus Christ took that, the Apostle Paul took that, speaking about the judgment seat of Christ. If we're at the judgment seat of Christ, who's sitting on the judgment seat? Christ is. And so when you bow your knee, who are you bowing to? Jesus Christ. Isaiah said, God said, every knee is going to bow to me. When you bow to Jesus Christ, you are bowing to God. But there's a difference in this, in the sense that, so we bow to Jesus Christ, that's how we know God, that's who we know God to be. We bow our knee to Jesus Christ, but we confess to God. It said in Isaiah, every knee will bow and swear to God. What are they going to bow and swear or confess? Philippians told us, didn't it? Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what God the Father is waiting for, is every knee to bow and confess who Jesus Christ is. When you say you're confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, you're acknowledging the rightful place of Jesus Christ over the universe, over every person's life. And whether that has taken place in your life, certainly at the judgment seat of Christ, every knee in heaven is going to confess that. When Jesus Christ reigns on the earth, every knee is going to confess that He's Lord. And before those are cast into the lake of fire, they're going to acknowledge, because of where they're being sent, who has the power to send them there, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the Philippian verse, I'll quote it to you unless you have it marked there. There's one last thing. Now, the seventh thing is not only that every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things in under the earth, but the seventh thing said about the Lord Jesus Christ is that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then it says, to the glory of God the Father. When we talk about in all those places, all those tongues confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, The book of Revelation is, that whole time, even including the thousand-year reign, is the day of the Lord. Isaiah 2, when it introduced the day of the Lord, it said the day of the Lord is the day in which what's going to be accomplished in that day of the Lord, that the Lord alone shall be exalted. So ultimately, Jesus Christ is exalted in the universe, and when He is, that's done to the glory of God the Father. God the Father's glory, He glories in the exaltation of His Son. Now, come to Matthew chapter 17. I know when we talk about praise and worship, most people, well, I don't know about most people, I won't judge my brother, but the services that I've been in where they have praise and worship services is a bunch of people raising their hand, telling the Lord how much they praise and worship Him. I don't think that has anything to do with praise and worship. What you're reading there is when every person gets on their knees and confess who Jesus Christ is, that's to the glory of God the Father. Saying, "I glorify Thee, Lord," isn't worshiping of God. But if you acknowledge, and not just saying Jesus Christ is Lord, recognizing, living like Jesus Christ is Lord, that gives glory to God the Father. That's praise and worship. That's what God expects. But you know, when I say that because, as well as in the idea that when Jesus Christ came and began His ministry and was baptized by John, the voice that came out of heaven said, "This is My beloved Son." There's an acknowledgement from God the Father who Jesus Christ is. He is the beloved Son. And they're to hear Him. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus Christ is going to give a taste of His reigning on this earth in His second coming to His apostles. They're going to see Him transfigured. Watch with this. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, His brother, and bringeth them to a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment as white as light. And behold, there appeared unto Him Moses and Elijah, speaking with Him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If Thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for Thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While He yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only." Do you realize what Peter was doing there? Jesus glorified on the mount. Moses and Elijah show up because they have a position with the reigning of Jesus Christ. Peter said, "Hey, we want you guys to stay. Let's build three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah." The voice comes over them, "This is My beloved Son." Get your eyes off Moses and Elijah. "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him." And after being afraid, they look up and only see Jesus. That's what God wants you to see. Do you realize how important it is for you to understand salvation is in the finished work of Jesus Christ? The only thing that brings glory to God the Father is His Son. Your identification with His Son is your acceptance before God. When every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, it's to the glory of God the Father. God the Father is glorified when people recognize who His Son is. In salvation, until you trust only in the finished work of Jesus Christ, God will not save you. But God will save those who don't look at their own works and what they have done, but what Jesus Christ has done. Trust the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the complete payment for sin. God gives you eternal life. That's the only thing that pleases God. In fact, look at Ephesians chapter 1. Now, this is emphasized all through chapter 1. I'm going to jump into chapter 1, verse 5. We've already talked about being blessed in Christ and presented as holy and without blame in Christ. But verse 5 says, having predestinated, there's our destination, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Now catch the phrase, to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. That is, we're predestined unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to God the Father according to the good pleasure of his will. God has a good pleasure in his will, something that pleases him in his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. That's our acceptance before God the Father. In whom? In the Beloved, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein, in the riches of his grace, he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. What's the mystery of God's will according to the good pleasure? God's got a good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Something that pleases God the Father to do. What is it? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, there we go past the 1,000-year reign of Christ, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. See, all fullness is found in Jesus Christ. Every knee bows, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the good pleasure of God's will. For everything in heaven and earth to acknowledge who he is. No reference to the lake of fire there. They've had their time. They're put away. They're separated from God for all eternity. Look at with me as well, one more place. And I'll close with a statement here. Colossians chapter 1. Powerful verses. Colossians 1 is really emphasizing the purpose for the body of Christ to accomplish the fullness of Jesus Christ. He'll be prophecy, the nation of Israel, the fullness of Jesus Christ in the earth will take place. But God wants to exalt his Son in the heavens, and that's the purpose of the body of Christ. So it says in Colossians 1:17, Jesus Christ is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus only. Bowing, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. See, God just looks at the Son and it pleases him that all fullness is found in his Son. Now keep that thought and look over in chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete, where? In him, which is the head of all principalities and powers. Your association with Jesus Christ means everything. It means everything to God the Father. You're accepted in the Beloved, because God wants to exalt his Son. You know, when it says that phrase, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, you take your Bible and you can trace verses. We don't have the time to do it right now. But God sent his, Jesus Christ came, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, died our death, paid for our sins on the cross, ascends back into heaven. Before he did, he told his apostles that he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's not going to speak of himself. Holy Spirit don't walk around saying, you got the Holy Ghost? You got the Holy Ghost? You know what the Holy Ghost says? Do you have Jesus Christ? He doesn't speak of himself. The words that he hears of Jesus Christ, that's what he's going to speak. The Holy Spirit came to tell men about Jesus Christ through the prophets and through the apostles to exalt Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, said, I always do those things that please my Father. He said, I come to do thy will, O Lord, in the volume of the book it is written unto me. Jesus Christ lived his life totally glorifying and living for God the Father. Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is sent down and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and things under the earth and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For what reason? To the glory of God the Father. The Trinity is quite a union. It's a union in which each part of the Trinity glorifies the other. And what God the Father would have you to do is glorify His Son. Jesus Christ said it, to honor Him as you would honor the Father. That's what glorifies God. And remember that all this is coming out of our study in the book of Philippians that said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So you know what's in God the Father's mind. And also, that is a perfect expression of what love is. Love is always living for the other. That's what Jesus Christ did. That's what God the Father does. That's what God the Holy Spirit does. And that's the mind that you and I are supposed to have as members of the body of Christ. Glorifying Jesus Christ, and by love living for one another, not for our own benefit. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, the love of Christ constraineth me, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And Christ died for all, that we which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. We're to live for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, what you've revealed from time past to time future to the fullness of times, and how everything centers in your Son. And Father, we thank you that he died for us to take our sins and pay for our sins so that we can be accepted in him and share in your eternal purpose of living for the honor of the other. And Father, we look forward to that. And in the meantime, may we learn to have the same mind that Christ had as we live in this life, not to live under ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. Thank you for the lesson. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.